All right, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 41. We are going to be looking at the second half of the chapter. If you missed the first part, just go online and take a listen. We're going to start with verse 33 of chapter 41 of Genesis. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. And that food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. And this proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." And then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. And during the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. And he put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And the 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. And there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." And so when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So today, as you can see, the tone of Joseph's life story begins to change quite radically. I mean, good things are finally beginning to happen in abundance to Joseph. We might say that Joseph has gone from rags to riches, from prison to palace, from pain to pleasure, from slavery to freedom. We've been talking about the suffering of Joseph in every chapter. And now we have to shift gears because finally there's some good news for Joseph. Now, you might find this question strange, but can you relate at all to Joseph's joy? Do you share his joy? Are you happy for Joseph? You know, strangest thing, some of us may feel more disconnected with this part of the story than the other chapters that we have read. Why? Well, for some of us, the topic of suffering in life is easy to relate to. Some of us feel more at home with broken people than with successful people. Some of us are drawn to sad stories rather than happy stories. We prefer tragedies to comedies. I recall reading one pastor who said that he feels more at home at funerals than weddings. I think he probably got that from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2 to 4, which says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, and sorrow is better than laughter. And, you know, I can relate, and I know that there are many out there who just don't know how to enjoy and enjoy success and blessings abundant and victory and happiness. All these themes just seem so shallow and so ungodly to them. Now, in fairness to the author of Ecclesiastes, if you read chapter 8, verse 7 to 9, you find him saying, you know, go eat your food with gladness, drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favors what you do. Be clothed in white and anoint your head with oil and enjoy life with your spouse whom you love and all the days of your vain life that God has given you under the sun. And in chapter 11, verse 8, it says, however many years a man may live, let him enjoy them all. And then verse 9, be happy, young man, while you're young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. So, you know, it's not surprising. Some of us are more likely to denounce the health and wealth doctrines than we are to denounce the joyless, defeated, depressing form of Christianity. Now, some of you might point out that the opposite is true as well, that you've met many people who are only at home with happy, successful people. They love comedies but avoid the tragedies. But as Christians, we need to come to a place where both of these are part of our experience. So what does Paul say? Paul says, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And so the Lord would have us be at home in both worlds, times of famine, times of feasting. In fact, Paul put it this way, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. God is able to do far beyond all that we ask or think. You know, let's not forget that we're headed towards a utopian existence, all right? One that man cannot bring about, but God can bring it about, and he will. I mean, we are headed to an existence where there will be no more weeping or suffering or evil or dying, and in his presence there will be the fullness of joy. So it's important that we make sure that our theology includes weeping and rejoicing. Now today I'm going to borrow this title that I came across on a picture. It says The Shocking Promotion of Joseph. I think it's a great title because it also is very much in alignment with my thoughts about the second part of this chapter. So here's a slave and a prisoner in Egypt rising to a position of influence and power. Now, how is it possible? How could this happen? And the answer is that with God, all things are possible. God orchestrated this meeting between King Pharaoh and slave Joseph so that Joseph could bless Pharaoh in interpreting the king's dreams. Dreams, by the way, that were given by God and which no one in the kingdom could interpret except Joseph. We're reminded of Mary's song when she put it this way, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and he has exalted those of humble estate. This is the work of God, exalting those of humble estate. But let's spend some time looking at how this all came about. In other words, what historical and social and psychological and political events did God use? So after Joseph interprets the king's dreams, now he could have ended on the negative note of 7 years of famine are coming. He could have ended there. But instead, Joseph gave Pharaoh counsel on what he could do in light of this upcoming economic disaster. All right? So here's how he puts it. He says, look, first, you need to find a good leader. Look for someone who is discerning and wise. And by discernment, he probably meant someone who has insight into the situation and understands what is required. And secondly, wisdom, practical wisdom, the ability to organize and make good, timely decisions and someone with the ability to get things done. And then he recommends appointing commissioners over the land. And he says, let them take a fifth of the harvest. Okay, that's 20%. So let the people keep 80%, but take 20%, which is interesting, right? Because in Israel, we read always of the tithe being 10%, but here we read 20%. But it seems that Joseph was reasoning that, you know, they are going to be so prosperous during the first 7 years that 20% will seem insignificant to them. And furthermore, given that an extremely dangerous situation was on the horizon, it was for their own good. And then he counsels, store the food in the cities. And I presume this is so, you know, when the famine eventually hits, that people will not have to travel very far. The provision will be nearby. But I want us to pay attention and to reflect on his words, on his motivation for giving them this counsel. And it's found in verse 36 where he says this. Do this so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. Okay, why is that important? Who's Joseph? What's Egypt to him? This is the country which enslaved him. This is the country that treated him very badly and inflicted all kinds of injustice and suffering on him. This is the country that did not treat him and see him as an equal. Now, many who have experienced what Joseph experienced would say to Pharaoh, my heart is thrilled to hear that you're going to experience a severe famine. May God curse Egypt. May God destroy Egypt. You're a corrupt nation from top to bottom. Friends, is this not the voice that we hear from many even today? But instead, this godly man says that although I have suffered much in this land, let me give you good counsel so that the land will not perish. You know, there's always three responses to good and evil. And the most common response is the human response, which is this. If someone does you good, then you do them good. If they do you evil, or if they've done you evil, then you do them evil. That's the human response. Of course, they're all human responses, but there's another human response which is really more devilish and satanic. That's when somebody does you good, and you in turn do them evil. And then there's God's way. when your enemies do you evil and you do them good. That's how Jesus lived his life. That's what he taught us. And Joseph is a godly man living out this godly principle. You may have done me evil, but I am going to do you good. There's another application that, you know, from these passages here. And again, I've met many who don't share the heart or the principles of Joseph. You know, I hear them say, we belong to the kingdom of God. We are citizens of heaven. And then they go on to say, frankly, you know, it's not our business what happens to this world economically or politically. And some people just, they won't even vote or hold office because they think it's just all unspiritual. We're not going to be part of any problem-solving team. But it's, you know, that's not the language of love. It's not, it cannot come from a real heart of compassion or justice or mercy for people when we ignore the issues that bring our fellow human beings and our fellow citizens suffering. I mean, God raised up Joseph, a godly slave, to help solve the economic problem in Egypt. Now, I have to say as well that I'm not just impressed with Joseph. I am really impressed with Pharaoh as well. I mean, and it speaks volumes that the scriptures are willing to say good things about this pagan ruler. So what's so good about Pharaoh? Well, Pharaoh is a very good judge of character. He's impressed with Joseph, not just Joseph's message, but impressed with Joseph the man. And in addition, he seems to have some spiritual discernment. You know, he says to Joseph, God is the one who has made all this known to you. You know, we recall how Joseph initially didn't want Pharaoh to think it was, you know, in him to interpret the dreams, but that the interpretation would come from God. Well, Pharaoh accepts that statement now as true. God is the author of your wisdom. And Pharaoh appreciates gifted men, gifted people. I mean, Joseph is truly a gifted man. He's as a leader, he's a visionary, a manager. And, you know, two proverbs come to mind. Proverbs 18:16, which says, a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great. And Proverbs 22:29, do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. But Pharaoh impresses me. I mean, he doesn't care about the color of his skin or the origin of his birth or his past life. Instead, he focuses on his character, on Joseph's character. And I think of those famous words by Martin Luther King Jr., certainly one of his best quotes, when he said, I have a dream that my four children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. And Pharaoh is judging Joseph by the character, the content of his character. And he says essentially to Joseph that he's concluded that he is the man for this job, for no one else that he knows is as discerning and as wise as Joseph is. I'm impressed with Pharaoh because Pharaoh hires him on the spot and then he promotes him. Because you are a man of God, a man of wisdom, a man of discernment, and a man who cares about this nation, I will bestow on you authority to fulfill these following responsibilities. Wow, I am willing to share power with you, he says. I am willing to hire you and entrust you with authority. Now, what kind of authority? Verse 40, you shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. And then Pharaoh doesn't stop there. He goes even further and says in verse 41, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. And then in verse 44, I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all of Egypt. All right, this isn't absolute authority, because Pharaoh says, only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. Right? He says to him, you'll be accountable to me. Remember, you have someone over you. And realize that with authority comes responsibility and accountability. But Pharaoh is wise, and he knows better than to give a man great responsibilities and give him no authority. If you give people responsibilities, give them adequate authority to make the decisions they need to make in order to get the job done. And then Pharaoh, after he says all these things, we see that he really, truly means them, because he follows up. He follows through with his commitment to Joseph. And in verse 42, he takes his signet ring from his own finger and he puts it on Joseph's finger. And this means that Joseph will now be able to sign documents and give orders, and his word will be supreme. And then Pharaoh dresses him in kingly or priestly robes. And he puts a gold chain around his neck, which would suggest wealth and power. And then Pharaoh has him riding in public with him so that people can see that Pharaoh approves of him. It's as though Pharaoh is saying to Joseph, I'm not ashamed of you. I want people to see that I approve of you. I'm going to be seen in public with you. You're going to be by my side. And I would say that's the kind of leader that you want over you, someone who has your back. I mean, yes, he gives Joseph responsibilities and authority and freedom, but he also gives him support. And then Pharaoh gives Joseph a new name, suggesting a new identity. And I think this is Pharaoh's way of saying, you know, you're one of us now, Joseph. And then he gives him a wife, an Egyptian wife. So I think Pharaoh is just such a great example of a political leader. Now, we read that Joseph was 30 years old when he rose to such prominence in Egypt and entered into civic service. Now, there's some folk who question Joseph's motives and character here. They assume or conclude that Joseph manipulated Pharaoh into giving him the job. But frankly, you know, there's no mention, there's no proof of any such self-promotion. I don't think it ever crossed his mind. I mean, such a position would require great authority. And he's a Jew, not an Egyptian. He's a slave, not a politician. I mean, he's a Johnny-come-lately, not a man who's been part of the ruling class. And furthermore, he has no past experience in the courts of Egypt. Nobody's ever seen his work. So the idea that he's trying to manipulate to get this job, I just really think it's very unlikely. But he does get the job. And then in verses 45 and 46, we read that Joseph gets to work, and he goes on a tour of Egypt. He wants to become acquainted with the land and with the people and the economy. You know, he wants to get on top of things. And so, like, as soon as he's out of sight from his boss, Pharaoh, I mean, he's working hard. He's not wasting time. He's on it. And then we read that the first 7 years started and the land just produced abundantly. I mean, people were blessed. They never had so much. It was an economic boom. There's work for everybody. Jobs galore. Wealth is pouring in. And in verse 49, just to give us a picture of how much the land was producing, it says that there was so much that Joseph stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. It was coming in so quickly that he couldn't keep proper records. And so he gave up and just stored it. I mean, these were the years of abundance. God does that. You know, remember when Jesus was with his disciples and they were fishing and they caught so much fish that their nets began to break? That's the picture. Every day, a day of abundance, a time of great feasting. I mean, life is good. And by the way, life was good for Joseph, not just in terms of economic and political power, but also in terms of his family. His wife bore him 2 sons. He names his first son Manasseh and the second son Ephraim. And it's interesting because, you know, Pharaoh just gave Joseph a new name, likely to give him a new Egyptian identity. But Joseph, you know, gave his 2 sons names to honor God, his God, to honor the work of God in his life. And so he calls the first son Manasseh. And what does that mean? Well, he says it, because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. So when we think of the meaning of the name, on the one hand, you know, we can infer that while Joseph was in Egypt, he had many painful memories about the difficulties in Egypt and the issues relating to his father's household. It seems that these painful memories were often on his mind, perhaps for the whole span of the 13 years. Painful memories. You know, there are people who have painful memories about their nation and what their nation did to them. There are people who have painful memories about what their family caused them and just the great suffering that came about because of their deeds. And they find they just, you know, they can't overcome or forget what happened. These memories just bring suffering. And, you know, we read here that that Joseph, you know, there was a time when Joseph remembered what his own people, his own flesh and blood, what they did to him, how they rejected him and sold him into slavery. And there were times when he felt, you know, Egypt bought me as a slave, but my own people sold me into slavery. A lot of pain there. By the way, some people have wondered, you know, why didn't Joseph ever return home when he had the chance? And I think that, you know, we have to try to walk a mile in his sandals. Just think of it. I mean, what would he do? Would he confront his brothers? Would he punish them? Is he going to tell his father in his old age, what, if he's still alive, what happened? I mean, you know, these are probably the questions that he turned over and over on in his mind. What would be the point? It's just, there's only pain there. But now, what does he mean when he says, God has made me forget? It's really important. Did God give him amnesia? Were there mental blocks? Did God just remove his memory altogether of those painful events? And I think the answer is pretty clear. No. To forget doesn't mean that he has no recollection of the injustices that he experienced or that he denies ever having been a slave. But rather, to forget means that although he remembers these events, he can do so without experiencing bitterness. Bitterness is not consuming him. Joseph is saying that God has taken away the all-consuming pain and the anger and the desire for revenge and the bitterness. He's been healed by God at the core of his being. Forgetfulness means that he has found the power in God to forgive those that have harmed him, the power to rise above the hurt. I have given my pain to God. You know, I've often told people to be careful about unforgiveness, because unforgiveness is, as the quote goes, unforgiveness is the poison you drink while you wait for your enemy to die. But here, every time he calls Manasseh's name, he remembers how God has helped him overcome the bitterness in his soul, the pain, the anger. And so he's saying here, God has worked not only in my circumstances, but also in me. And although it wasn't easy, he realizes that God had his purpose in bringing him to this land where he had experienced slavery and suffering. God had his purpose, and his mind is more on God's purpose than on the suffering and the slavery. Now, his second son is called Ephraim, and he says that it means because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. So first it's forgetful, and now it's fruitful. And he's saying, I may have started as a slave in this land. I may have come here with nothing but the shirt on my back. But the Lord now has made me fruitful. I have income. I have a great job. I have a wife that loves me. I have two beautiful children. I have my faith in God. I am fruitful in the land of my suffering. God has opened doors for me to thrive in this land. And that's my prayer for so many today, that God would just help people, experience the same as Joseph has experienced, to be able to overcome that bitterness that arises from their past history and troubles. But Joseph honored God. He honored God in the days of his prosperity. And I want to point out just one more facet, application of this story. Right? There are 12 sons of Israel, but then there are 12 tribes of Israel. And they're not the same. Mostly the same, but not exactly the same. Because Manasseh and Ephraim become part of the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph is going to receive a double portion. God is going to make him fruitful. And keep in mind that these two sons are part Egyptian. Perhaps God is reminding his people that he chose Israel to be a channel, to be a blessing to all the nations and all the peoples of the earth. Remember Manasseh and Ephraim. And then we read that the final years of abundance come to an end, and the famine arrives, but they're prepared to meet it because they had in Joseph, the man of God, a wise and discerning leader. And when the people came to Pharaoh asking for food, Pharaoh had so much confidence in Joseph, so much confidence in his ability, that he says to the Egyptians, "Go ask Joseph." I mean, Pharaoh just knows that Egypt is in good hands because it's in the hands of Joseph. Let me wrap up. I want us to see that the rise of Joseph is also a picture of the rise of Jesus, the Son of God. He was brought down low, down to a cradle, and then a crown of thorns, and then a cross, and then the grave. He too was in the pit, but God raised him up to sit at the right hand of God. The Father has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above all names, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And as a result of his ascension and glorification, he will bring us up with him. If you are a child of God, you will be raised with him. And I tell you, we have no idea of the exaltation that awaits us as believers. We shall rule over angels. We are so unworthy in ourselves. And yet, because we are in Christ, when Christ was raised, so shall we be raised. And it is not even entered into the heart or the mind of people what God has planned for them in Christ Jesus. It will be a shocking promotion. And I close with this thought, that just as people came to Pharaoh to ask for food and to be saved from the famine, and the king says to them, "Go to Joseph," so likewise, I would say to all who are seeking food for their souls and water to quench their thirst, who are seeking salvation, if you go to God, the Father will say, "Go to Jesus," because the Father has full confidence in his Son. His Son knows what to do. His Son will give you what you need to be saved. Go to Jesus. Put your trust in Jesus, for he is the Savior of the world. Amen. Lord, bless your word to all those who have listened to today's message. And we pray it to your glory and the good of your people. Amen.